We're going to be talking this morning about Matthew's call from Mark 2, 13 through 17. If you remember, in our last study of Mark, we examined the miracle of Christ healing the paralytic. This man was paralyzed. We don't know how long. It probably was not from birth, but he had four friends who cared enough about him to make sure that they did everything in their power to help this guy out. And as we closed that study, I said, that's one thing that I got from that study is this man should have been very thankful that he had friends, because these friends were a tremendous influence in his life. I mean, they got him to Jesus. You remember they had heard Jesus was in Capernaum. They went to the house. The house was packed. It was standing room only. They couldn't get in. They went up on a roof. They tore the roof up. I mean, these people were determined. They let their friend down in front of Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Your sins are forgiven." The man got up, walked out of the house, carrying his bed. An incredible story. And we saw that there was a reaction to that by the religious leaders. The religious leaders were there in the house also because they're checking up on Jesus. You know, they heard about this guy. They're aware things are going on. So they're there to find out what's happening. And they were amazed, you know, at the things that they were seeing. But they didn't want to attribute it to the power of God. And that healing of the paralytic was really the first of five confrontations that Jesus has with the religious leaders that we're going to see in this section. And the section runs from chapter 2, verse 1 down to 3, verse 6. And I just want to throw this out. You just put this in the back of your mind somewhere. Each of these events that are happening there are literally a confrontation of the established religion of that day. Jesus was challenging them. We see in Mark 2, 1 through 12, the healing of the paralytic. Then in 2, 13 through 17, there's a controversy over the ritual law. And we will talk about that next time. Then in 18 through 22, there's a dispute over fasting. 23 through 28, the controversy over the Sabbath law, which was a big deal and still is today. And Mark 3, 1 through 6, the Sabbath healing of a man who had the withered hand. And these disputes begin with the healing of the paralytic, and they end with a plot to kill Jesus. We see in Mark 3, 6, and the Pharisees went out and immediately began taking counsel with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him. I mean, this is the kind of guy you want to kill. He's healing people. You know, he's doing all these wonderful things, so let's kill him. He is disrupting the system of the day. So up to this point, we have seen the healing ministry of Jesus. We've seen that he has cast out demons. We saw that in the synagogue. He cooled a fever. Remember, Peter's mother-in-law was sick and he took care of that fever. He cleansed a leper. Remember, the leprosy was something that was very contagious and they had to stay out of everybody else's way, and it was something that would separate somebody from any kind of fellowship whatsoever around other people, also separating them from any kind of worship of God. He mobilized the paralytic. We saw that last time. And this time we're going to see as he changes the life of a sinner. In Mark 2:13, it says, "He went out again by the seashore, and all the multitude were coming to him, and he was teaching them." So once again, Mark is drawing our attention to Jesus' popularity with the ordinary people. I mean, the growing outward success of Jesus is one of the themes of Mark. And he continues to draw our attention to that. And he does it because this is really why Jesus was sent. He came to preach. And he told us that, if you remember, in 1:38. He said to them, "Let us go somewhere else to the towns nearby in order that I may preach there also, for that is what I came out to do." Jesus came to proclaim the truth of the Word of God. Verse 13, "He went out again by the seashore, and all the multitude were coming to him, and he was teaching them." Now the tenses here indicate that the people were constantly coming to him. People just continued to flock to him, and he continued to teach them. It was an ongoing process. The word teaching here is from the Greek didasko. It's in the imperfect tense, showing a continual action in the past. Didasko refers to doctrine. So Jesus is teaching them, continually teaching them doctrine. What is he teaching them? Do we know? Well, we do from other books. We see his teaching. For example, the Sermon on the Mount. You know, the Olivet Discourse, we know these are times when Jesus taught them. We'll look into a little bit of his teaching in a second here. Verse 14 says, "And as he passed by," so he's out there teaching and he's moving down the road, "he passes by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax office, and he said to him, 'Follow me.' And he rose up and he followed him." Now we see here the calling of Levi. The name Levi would indicate that he was probably from the tribe of Levi, which was the priestly tribe. Levi has traditionally been identified with Matthew. Because in the Gospel of Matthew, in the parallel account, this man is called Matthew. Look at this parallel account here, Matthew 9:9. "And as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax office." Same thing it says above, sitting in the tax office. "And he said to him, 'Follow me.' And he rose up and followed him." So these are parallel texts. One calls him Levi and the other calls him Matthew. Also, we see when Matthew talks about choosing the 12 disciples, he lists Matthew, the tax gatherer, as one of them. Matthew 10:3, he says, "Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax gatherer." Now, it seems that, you know, when you read Matthew, Matthew tells us this because he's writing about himself. Mark and Luke want to disguise the fact that Matthew's a tax gatherer because it was not a good thing to be in that day and age. And they didn't want to bring that out. That was kind of an insult. They didn't say that. Matthew says it about himself. He doesn't seem to be ashamed of that fact. He is making it known. Well, this man, he's got a Jewish name and a Greek name. His Hebrew name was Levi, and his Greek name was Matthew. The Hebrew name Levi would have had a tremendous heritage. He was one of the sons of Jacob, of the tribe of Levi, that priestly tribe. The name Matthew was probably a name he was given after his conversion. You know, it might have been that the Lord gave him this name after his conversion, after he began to follow the Lord. Because we see the Lord doing this in John 1:42. It says, "He brought him to Jesus, and Jesus looked at him and he said, 'You're Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas,'" which is translated Peter. So we know the Lord changed some of their names. It's possible that he gave Levi a secondary name after his call to reflect the person he'd become, because Matthew literally means a gift of God. That's what the name means, a gift of God. So here's this tax collector. His name is now changed to a gift of God. You know, I imagine that when Levi was born, his parents had big hopes for him, like any of us do for our kids. And as Jewish people, those hopes would have been crushed, they would have been dashed, to have their son become a tax collector. But somewhere along the way, he went astray. The text says he was sitting in the tax office. Now, to say that in Jesus' day no one was looked down upon more than a tax collector is an understatement. I mean, if you're just reading through this text and you don't, and this is why we want to study, this is why we want to learn history, we want to learn background, so we can get the full meaning of what's going on here. The Jews hated tax collectors. Jewish thought refused to accept the reality that they could no longer exist as a theocracy. Israel was a theocracy. That is a government ruled by God, mediated through the priests. The priests were the governing officials. They were a theocracy. But at this time, they were under Roman domination. They were living under Rome. They were paying taxes to Rome, and that struck a raw nerve to every zealous Jew to have to give taxes to Rome, because they resented supporting a government that catered to idolatry and accepted immorality. Tax collecting was a dirty business. Alfred Edersheim explained that there were two types of tax collectors. The gabba and the mosque. And they would... Now, I'm getting ahead of myself here. One of them, the gabba, they collected the regular income. It was kind of like a 1% income, and they would collect additional taxes on grain and produce as well. They would put a levy on each person. But the mosque, of which Matthew is likely a part, contracted with Rome to deal with other matters of taxation. And these tax collectors actually had no limit to the type of things they could task. I mean, they would sit on the road, they would pick out a spot, you know, where there'd be a lot of traffic, and they'd sit there and tax. They could tax the boat used for fishing, the fish you caught, and the use of the harbor for unloading the boat. They would tax the axles on a wagon, the animals pulling the wagon, the goods on the wagon. They would open packages and letters rifling through to see if there was anything taxable in there. And travelers passing through their toll booths would have to unload all their goods, facing the humiliation of the tax collector sifting through all their stuff and putting taxes on everything. Now, Rome had a basic amount that they were to be charged, that they had to receive. But the tax collector, he would literally buy this business, so to speak, and then he had the opportunity to, he could collect whatever he wanted. And he had Rome backing him up. Just kind of like the IRS today, only way worse, if you can imagine that. Because, I mean, if you can imagine traveling down the road, and, you know, we have to throw money in a toll booth. You can imagine the toll people coming out and say, oh, you got, oh, this is a nice car. I'm going to put this much tax on this. And what else you got in there? Oh, look, I see you got a CD player. I'm going to tax that. And what do you got in the trunk? You know, and they just start, I mean, you're getting nailed every time you cross through this area. That would be a little irritating, especially as a Jew. This guy collecting this money from you is another Jew, and he's doing it for Rome. It just irritated them to no end. Matthew's place in this collection house puts him as a mosca that profited exorbitantly from that position. I mean, they really made a killing. Edersheim remarks that the mosca, that they were a criminal race. The feeling of the first century Jews towards the tax collector, I think, would be similar to how our society feels about drug dealers or child molesters. I mean, that just, if you can, and I don't know what's in your mind as the scum of the earth, you know, but I mean, I'm sure there's some occupation out there, some person that just, they do things and it just grates you. Well, this is, whatever the bottom is, this was it. Now, I know we don't like the IRS men too much, especially around, you know, April, but there's really no comparison to the hatred of these people, because these people dealt with these people face to face. We don't see the IRS. We just, you know, fill out our things and send them the money. We don't even know who they are. But this is someone you can physically look at and physically begin to hate as he takes your money from you time after time. Well, notice what Jesus says to this despised tax collector. He says to him, follow me. And he rose up and he followed him. You know, Jesus didn't come up to this tax collector and say, Levi, get a life. I mean, you scumbag, you're extorting your own people. That's not what Jesus said. He didn't say, you need to change your vocation. Come on, this is ridiculous what you're doing here. Jesus simply comes up to him and he says, hey, follow me. You don't see any condemnation. You don't see any, you know, looking down on this man in any sense of the way. He just simply comes up to him and he says, follow me. Now, we've already seen the call of the fishermen, Peter, James, John, Andrew. We saw Jesus call them. And we'd have to say that they're kind of odd choices. You know, you start in a ministry, do you pick these relatively uneducated men to do it? You know, they didn't have a lot of influence with their fellow Jews. They couldn't, you know, sit and discuss with the scribes. These are fishermen. You think that's kind of an odd choice if you're going to start a movement to pick these men out. But now he's calling Matthew a tax collector. This isn't an odd choice. This is scandalous. I mean, if I'm going to develop a ministry towards Jews, it's crazy to choose a tax collector to be part of that team to reach Jewish people. They hate them. That's not a good choice for your team. He's teaching us something here. In this account, in this story, Jesus reaches out to the lowest, to the most hated member of society. He says, hey, I want you to be part of my team. Follow me. The tax collectors were referred to by one historian as social pariah. They were outcasts. They worked for Rome. One historian, they were viewed as traitors because they were Jewish people collecting money for Rome. They were viewed as traitors. One historian said, Judea is on the way to nowhere. Galilee is on the way to everywhere. In other words, this meant that international travel came through Galilee. It was a great place to have a toll booth. So Matthew basically had it made financially. He's got a great spot in a very heavily traveled area. He's making some money. And then Jesus comes along and he says, follow me. Now the term follow leaves no doubt as to its meaning. It's a call to follow him as a disciple. He didn't say, I just want you to walk around behind me. That's not the idea of following. The disciple no longer claimed that his life belonged to himself. He now belonged to another. His rights were laid before his master. His one passion was to obey the one who called him. Whereas before, Matthew's passion might have been finances, might have been money. I mean, to get into that kind of position, he must have liked money. Well, Jesus picks this man out. A man that would have been unwelcomed at the synagogue. A man that would have been avoided at public gatherings. And Jesus deliberately calls this sinful man to become his disciple. You know, if I were looking for some qualified men to be disciples, to be a biographer, as you would, of my life, and to be a preacher of the gospel, I would have never considered Matthew. You know, but then again, I would have never considered any of you or me. As a matter of fact, if you can find one sufficient reason for Jesus calling you to himself, then you haven't understood what it means to be called by him. I mean, if you see something in you and you think, well, I know why he called me. I'm just really benefiting the kingdom of God. Then you don't get it. You don't understand. Because it's all about him. And that's, I think, what he's demonstrating. In verse 14, again, he says, and he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, follow me. And he rose up, and he followed him. Now, what I want you to see here, I mean, this guy's, he's working. He's got his job, he's got his business, you know, he's got his money there, and he's hitting these people as they go by. And Jesus comes by, and he says, hey, you, come on, follow me. And it says he got up and he followed him. His response is just total and it's wholehearted. And I don't think this is the first time he ever encountered Jesus. He must have heard the teaching. I'm sure he heard what was going on. The whole area knew what was happening. And he's probably pondering this and he's thinking about it. And all of a sudden Jesus comes along and says, follow me. You know, he didn't stop and grab a few bags of gold. Hold on a second, Jesus. Let me get my wheelbarrow. I'll be putting this money in and I'm following you. We don't see that. He didn't even try to talk to Jesus about, you know, I can really help this ministry out. I can fund you guys. I can really set us up so we can do some good around here. He just obeyed. He just dropped everything and he went and followed. You say, well, how do you know that? I mean, it just says he followed him. Well, again, we look at a parallel text in Luke. Luke says he left everything behind, rose and began to follow him. Total abandonment of everything else. He left everything behind. Now, given the choice between the service of Herod and the growing riches in the service of Jesus, he doesn't hesitate. He follows the authority of Jesus Christ. And you know, the difference between the fishermen and Levi in terms of what they left behind is very significant. I mean, if you just think about it, the fishermen at any moment in time could have said, I'm tired of this, I'm going back to fishing. And oftentimes we see them do that. Matthew didn't have that option. You know, to leave that position, there were other people waiting for that job. When you walked out of that booth, other people would have been there to take over that position in a minute. And Matthew realized, you know, I can't just go get a job anywhere else. I'm hated. All these people around here hate me because I've been taking extorting money from them, and no one's going to like me. No one's going to give me a job. So when he walked out of that booth, I mean, we're talking he was totally committing himself to Christ. There was no turning back. Basically, in that moment, he just risked everything. And in the calling of Matthew to be a disciple, and in Matthew's following of Jesus, our Lord demonstrates that he has the authority to change lives, to forgive sins, to save even the most horrible of people. You know, we look at some people and we think, man, the Lord can't even do anything with them. Folks, he can do anything with anybody. And when we think that, it's just because we minimize our own sinfulness. We minimize our own position before God. And we think someone else is so much worse off than we are. In verse 15, it says, it came about that as he was reclining at the table in his house, and many tax gatherers and sinners were dining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many of them, and they were following him. Now, let me ask you a question. It says he was reclining at the table in his house. Whose house is this? Levi's? Luke 5:27 specifically mentions that the men Jesus is calling to follow him, and he's a tax collector. And then he says this in verse 29, and Levi gave a big reception for him in his house. Again, if we just look at the different parallel texts and fill in the details, we understand what's going on here. There was a great crowd of tax gatherers and other people who were reclining at the table with him. So Matthew is like, hey, he decides to follow Jesus. Then he says, you know what I want to do, Jesus? I want to get all my friends together. I want to have a big old party. Because Matthew, he's just delighted about, you know, his relationship with the Lord. And he wants to throw this big reception so he can get all his friends over there so they can hear about it. So they would be, you know, he's thinking, if I am this excited about the Lord Jesus Christ, everybody else wants to do this. I remember this happened in my life. I remember when I became a Christian, reading a gospel tract, Big Daddy, and realizing I was a sinner and realizing I needed Christ. I trusted Christ and I was ecstatic. I said, where'd you get this thing? The guy who gave it to me, he told me. I went to the bookstore and I bought tons of those tracts. Just tons of them. And then that Friday night, I had a kegger. Invited all my friends over. We had a big keg out back. And we had a party. We had a keg party every Friday night. It wasn't unusual. We rotated houses. Now, you know, just like we did Bible study. But back then, it was, you know, it was a keg. And all the guys would get together. So we're out in my backyard. And my grandmother used to laugh for years after that. She goes, I'll never forget that sight. You're out there with your Bible and all these people and everyone's drinking and partying. And you're walking around person to person, you know, preaching to them. And, you know, it was a disappointing time for me. Because a lot of my friends, they look at the track, they read it, and they kind of threw it down, and they went back to their party, and I thought, don't you get it? Don't you see what's there? I mean, I was so excited. I just thought everybody would have my same response. Well, they didn't. And that kind of ended a lot of friendships that night. But that's okay. I gained a lot of new ones. But this is his excitement. He's like, man, I met Jesus. I found the man who has the answer. And so he invites all his friends over there because he wants his friends to get in on this. Verse 16 says, and when the scribes or the Pharisees saw that he was eating with the sinners and tax gatherers, they began saying to his disciples, why is he eating and drinking with tax gatherers and sinners? Now I want you to notice here, these were the scribes of the Pharisees. There were also scribes of the Sadducees, and there were independent scribes. These probably were local people because the Jerusalem scribes are going to be called in later to deal with this. So there's a local. These are your local legal experts, all right? They're versed in the teaching of the elders and the oral tradition and the law of Moses, and they had added hundreds of regulations to ensure that the law was properly kept. They were Pharisees. There were about 6,000 to 7,000 Pharisees in all during this time. They were generally good-living men. I mean, they were men who set out to be protectors of the law of God. Here's what the Bible says. You know, and so we want to make sure we keep that law, so they got a whole bunch of more laws and added it to make sure you didn't break that one law. But then the laws they added also became God's word to them. And they really were striving to please God by keeping all these regulations that they laid down. And by this response to the covenant, they wanted to achieve eternal life. They figured, look, we are doing good, we're obeying everything, we'll be blessed, we'll get eternal life because of that. They not only accepted the law of Moses as scripture, but also the prophets. And they believed in the resurrection from the dead. These people in general, the people of that time, they looked up to them. They listened to them. They respected them in their teaching. Because they taught in the synagogues. And they were regularly consulted, you know, when people needed spiritual advice. But as such people will, many of them began to feel superior to everybody else. And this is always the problem with really striving in your own life, if you can say it's a problem, to be righteous, to be holy before God. Because when you start doing certain things that you think are important, for example, I think it's important to get up. When I get up in the morning, first thing I want to do is read my Bible. I think that's important. All right, so I just say, to me, that's a law. Well, then the problem is I start putting that law on other people. You don't get up first thing in the morning and read your Bible? Oh, you call yourself a Christian? You know, well, there's nothing in the Bible that says you got to do that. But see, to me, it makes me feel this is what God wants for me. So I start imposing my views on everybody else. And that's how the Pharisees ended up. I think they started out right. They wanted to honor God. But then, when the more you grow in your relationship with the Lord, the more you have to be careful of becoming a Pharisee. Because you tend to look down on everybody else who's not doing everything you do. And you know what? They're not where you're at. They have their own relationship with God. And we're not put our relationship, our standards, our things on other people. Now, if it's sin, that's different. And the Bible has laid out what is sin and what's not. We don't need to invent new ones. Okay? There's enough in there already. Don't go invent anything new. So these people looked up to them. but things got out of hand with these Pharisees. And they were observing every little jot, every little tittle. You know, their heart wasn't right. Their heart was far from God, but they were doing all the outward things. And their sense of superiority just kept increasing until they literally became hypocrites. They ignored justice and mercy. They really ignored the main demands of the law. And they concentrated on the little things that they could do. It's easy to do that. They became ultra-critical separatists. They became intolerant of anybody who wasn't doing what they did. It was this kind of opposition that Jesus was facing everywhere he went. Jesus is teaching you got to love people, love your God and love one another. Well, the Pharisees come along and they got all these little rules. Well, you broke this rule, you broke that rule, and they're all into that kind of stuff. And the essence of these Pharisees, the essence of their cry was separation. We can't be with those people. And see, for Jesus to go and have dinner with these people, that was nuts. They were literally afraid you'd catch something. You can't be around that. And you know what? There's people today who are separatists. They hold this doctrine of separation. And again, we are to separate from sin. But not in the sense we separate from sinners. Who's going to reach them? Who reaches people? You know, that's a problem with Christians. We get saved and we got a whole unsaved base there because everyone we know is unsaved because we're unsaved. We get saved. We maybe share with some of them. Maybe we don't. We start hanging around with Christians and all of a sudden all our friends are Christians. And now we don't even know any unsaved people. And now we have no witnessing. We have no outreach. We have nothing because we just kind of closed ourselves off. I don't think that's what the Lord meant. And you see him. Jesus didn't do that. He went and hung around with the people that nobody else wanted to hang around with. Well, they were separatists. They called it separation from the world, but in essence, they were separating from people. They were separating from anybody. And there's some today, the ultra-fundamentalists, who believe it's wrong to associate in any way with sinful people. I mean, these are Christians. Don't associate with sinful people. Gosh, you'd be all alone, wouldn't you? I mean, if you're going to do that. To show you just how whacked out this whole idea of separation can become when you think you're the righteous person and everybody else is messed up, let me read you a statement from the Christian Separatist Church. I don't know if you ever heard of them. I stumbled across this because several weeks ago someone said to me, "Hey, I read this guy and he's got your view of eschatology." And I'm like, "Really? Send me the thing." So I sent it, I read it, and so I Googled the name and started searching on the internet, and I said, "Oh, brother," because some red flags came up as I read it. And this guy is part of the Christian separatist movement. Now, here's the scary thing. These guys are serious about Bible study. They are serious. I mean, they do some in-depth work in the Greek and the Hebrew, and a lot of the things they have to say is very good. But they got really off base somewhere. This is a quote from their separatist papers. "We, the Christian Separatist Church Society, do not believe or accept the pagan Catholic doctrine of universal salvation." I'm great there. I go along with them there. "We do not believe that God's favor was extended to any but the sons of Adam." Now here's the interesting thing. You have to understand who they mean by that. By the sons of Adam, they mean white men. Okay, that's what they mean. "We do not believe that uncreated beings such as racial mongrels and other non-whites can be saved or have any part in the lot or government of the kingdom of the Almighty God." Here are people who have a church who claim to represent God, and they're saying it's the white people who get to go to heaven. I mean, you read their stuff and you get sick to your stomach. They're modern-day Pharisees, but their Pharisaical attitude is divided over racial lines. You know, whenever I read anything like this, the first thing I think of is the book of Galatians, where Paul stresses it has nothing to do with race. Your relationship with God, you know, because that was the Jewish cry. We're Jews. We're connected with God. He says nothing to do with race in the New Covenant. The New Covenant is about faith. So was the Old Covenant. We're connected to God by faith. It doesn't matter what our skin color is. And it just saddens me that there's a group out there saying they represent God, and being so far from what the Bible actually teaches. Let's get back to our text. And when the scribes of the Pharisees saw that they were eating with the sinners and tax gatherers, they began saying to his disciples, "Why is he eating and drinking with tax gatherers and sinners?" Now, I want you to understand here that sinners is often used in the Bible as a term to refer to those who don't take pains to observe conscientiously the Torah and all the other scribal laws. Okay? In other words, a sinner might be someone who's really not sinning at all. They're just not doing what you think they ought to do. And that's how that term is used a lot in Scripture. They're sinners. And we see that in the book of Galatians. Sinners like the Gentiles. The reason the Gentiles are called sinners, they don't observe Torah. So it could be used in that way. People in Palestine were divided roughly into two groups. The Orthodox Jews that rigidly kept the law and all the little petty regulations, and the rest of the people who didn't keep all the law. And the Orthodox treated the latter like second-class citizens. The irony of this is the more you get to know God, the more you should be reaching out to people who don't know Him. But these people, the more they study Scripture, the more they separated from anybody that didn't know God. Well, sinners is also commonly used for female prostitutes. Prostitution was considered immoral, but it wasn't illegal in Israel, Rome, or Greece. Prostitution was very common in the ancient world. Most of the inns had resident prostitutes. In order to avoid that temptation, Jesus instructed his disciples to find their lodging in private homes. And that's why there's so much emphasis on hospitality in the New Testament. You didn't want to go stay at the hotel. They're basically brothels. So there's just a push there on that. Well, in the New Testament, we see the tax collectors and the prostitutes were both prohibited from temple worship. Tax collectors are linked with sinners on more than one occasion. They are, you know, tax collectors and prostitutes, or tax collectors and sinners. They're kind of all thrown into that group. Now, undoubtedly, Jesus was notorious for associating with persons and classes that were scorned for one reason or another by the priests of his day. Remember from our study of the Galatians, the dispute between Peter and Paul over table fellowship with the Gentile Christians? And Paul in Galatians 2, he basically complained that Peter was violating the spirit of Jesus who ate with sinners and tax collectors. That's what Jesus did. And why do we think we have to pull away from them? We're afraid we'll catch something. Listen, if we're going to be like Jesus, who should we be willing to associate with? I mean, we've got to, you know, and I understand the fact we don't want to be involved in their sin. We don't want to be doing what sinners do, and I understand that. We're to separate from sin, but not from sinners. We have to be around them. How else are they going to hear the gospel? How else are they going to understand the love of God? Unless somebody takes the time to try to reach them with it. Well, in verse 17 it says, "In hearing this, Jesus said to them, 'It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners.'" They question him. "Jesus, what are you doing eating with those scumbags?" And he goes, "You know what? That's why I'm here. That's why I'm here. I didn't come to call the righteous." He used the analogy of a doctor. You know, healthy people don't need a doctor. They really don't. You ever get up in the morning and say, "My, I feel real good this morning. I think I'm going to go down and check in the emergency room. You know, I just got some time to kill. I want to go down there and sit around for hours and hours and hours. I'm going to go down." No, you don't do that. And this verse here is an indictment against the scribes and Pharisees. They were claiming that tax collectors and sinners are the sickest people in the world. And Jesus says, you know, if they're that sick, you ought to be trying to help them. Notice what Jesus says. "I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners." Now, what did he mean by that? What does he mean by that? Is there anyone who is righteous? No, come on. There is. Listen, you ever heard of this verse, Romans 3:10? "As is written, there is none righteous, not even one." There's nobody righteous. Now, Jesus wasn't saying that there are actually some who were righteous, so they don't need his teaching, only that there were some who thought they were righteous. See, that was the problem. The Pharisees saw no need of Christ. They were perfect. They didn't need him at all. And that's what Jesus is saying here. "I didn't come to deal with you guys because you think you got it all together." He was pointing out that his words were for those who had a conscious need. Those who were aware that they were sick. Those who acknowledged that need would come to him and they would find wholeness. It was open to all, including the Pharisees, once they were willing to acknowledge their need. Here is Christ's confession of hope for sinners. He came for sinners just like us. But until one comes to the stark reality of his own sinfulness before God, he won't come to Christ. I want you to notice what Jesus said in his teaching. You know, we were talking earlier about the teaching of Christ. Here's part of his teaching. Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Now, the word that Jesus used here for poor is the Greek word tokas. The verb is from the Greek. It means to cower and cringe like a beggar. A very strong word. In classical Greek, the word referred to someone who is reduced to begging in the dark corners for alms. It doesn't refer to somebody who is poor, but someone who is reduced to begging. Someone who had to beg for everything, and they weren't able to even work to get what they needed. The Greek word panes is used when talking about normal poverty. It referred to a person who was so poor they could barely maintain a living. They were poor. Tokas means that a person was totally dependent on the gifts of other people. Beggars were usually crippled, they were blind or they were deaf. They couldn't function in society, so they had to beg for mercy for others. They had no resources. Well, Jesus says the person who is poor in spirit has no sense of self-sufficiency. He recognizes that he is spiritually bankrupt. He understands he is absolutely incapable of improving his spiritual condition, and he is totally dependent upon the grace of God. We see an illustration of this in Luke. He says he also told this parable to certain ones who trusted in themselves. That's the Pharisees. They trusted themselves. That's why he said, "I didn't come to call the righteous." That they were righteous. They're, "I'm okay, I'm good." They viewed others with contempt. And if you're righteous, that shouldn't be your attitude, viewing others with contempt. And two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax gatherer. The Pharisee stood and he was praying thus to himself, "God, I'm so thankful I'm not like this guy. You know, he swindles other people, he's unjust, adulterer. I'm thankful I'm not like this tax gatherer. This guy, he's the lowest, Lord. I'm thankful you made me so great. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get." And you know, God must have been saying, "Wow, I'm impressed. You are a spiritual man." Verse 13 says, "But the tax gatherer, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.'" We see two attitudes contrasted. A self-righteous person who is, you know, thinks he's better than everybody else, and this tax gatherer who just won't even lift his eyes to God. He's just asking for mercy. Jesus says, "I tell you that this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, and he who humbles himself shall be exalted." It's the guy who knows he has a need, Jesus says, "that I came to help." You may have never thought of it this way, but every person in this world is born spiritually bankrupt. Spiritually bankrupt. Paul teaches us in Romans 3:10 through 12. He says, "There is none righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks after God." You know, these seeker churches are messed up because no one's seeking, so you know, no one should be going. "All have turned aside together, they have become useless. There is not one who does good. There is not even one." He's trying to stress, listen, mankind spiritually bankrupt. The spiritually bankrupt person has no assets. They have nothing they can turn over, no partial payments they can give to God. Isaiah puts it this way, "All of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like filth, like a filthy garment. And all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away." This is a popular verse. You hear this used in evangelism. We are, our righteous deeds, the things we do to think we are being accepted before God, are filthy garments. I don't want to gross anybody out, but that filthy garment in the Hebrew, the idea there, that term was used for a menstrual rag, or it was used for rags that lepers used to clean their sores. Just get that picture. That's what your righteous acts are before God. As despicable as that picture is, that's how God views our righteous acts, our acts of trying to please Him. This is what the Pharisees look like before God. You know, the Bible teaches that man owes God a debt that he has no means whatsoever to pay. He has no ability. And salvation, man, every man is born bankrupt. And salvation is a declaration of that bankruptcy. But here's a question. What kind of bankruptcy did we declare? What kind of bankruptcy is this? You know, in the business world, you got a couple options. You got chapter 7, you got chapter 11. Chapter 11 deals with what we call temporary bankruptcy or reorganization. This option gives you time to work through your financial problems. It tells your creditors, back off, let them try to get their act together. They're going to pay you. You're going to work it off slowly and surely. You're going to try to pay off your debts, and they'll reduce some of them for you, and you try to pay your debts off. But Chapter 7 is for the person or company that has reached the end of their financial rope. They're forced to liquidate their assets, to pay their creditors what they can. This is, I'm broken, I can never pay off my debts type of bankruptcy. So let me ask you a question. What kind of bankruptcy did we declare when we came to God in faith? Was it chapter 7 or chapter 11? You know, I think a lot of people think it's chapter 11. God, thanks for helping me. I'm going to take care of the rest now. I'll get it, you know. And they're working and they're trying to improve their relationship with God. We got to understand, folks, it's chapter 7, all right? It's total permanent bankruptcy. Permanent. We have nothing to give. As devastating as permanent bankruptcy is in the business world, it at least means that you're free from your past financial debts. Okay, I'm free now. They're fully paid. Well, maybe not fully paid, but they're canceled. All right? They're canceled. And you're free from your past debts, but you're not free from any debts you incur from then on, right? That's why as soon as you declare bankruptcy, man, everybody will give you credit. Why? Because you can't declare it again. So they're like, hey, we'll give you credit. You got to pay us now. But the good news here, folks, is that of the Bible, in the spiritual realm, there is really total payment, permanent bankruptcy. I mean, we're broke. We couldn't pay a thing, and it was taken care of by the Lord Jesus Christ. Our debts were paid in full by Jesus Christ. That's what, as a Christian, we have to understand. Paid in full. There is no possibility of going into debt again. Unlike bankruptcy, as soon as you declare it, you start going in debt again, you're in trouble. You can't go in debt as a Christian again. You can't do it. There's no possibility. Jesus Christ paid the debt of our sins, past, present, and future. It is all paid for. All paid for. Colossians 2:13 says, "And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him." Look at this. "Having forgiven us all our transgressions." The Greek word forgive here, charizomai, it means forgiveness as a result of grace or an act of love. It means to bestow favor unconditionally. Do you hear this declaration? How many of our sins are forgiven? All of them. All of them. And I don't mean all the past ones. I mean all of them. It's not just your past sins. It's not your present sins. It's not just the big sins or just the little sins. Every one of them. Every one of them. Do you get it? Do you get that? That should be something that helps you to realize when you're about to sin that I don't want to do that. That's already paid for by the Lord. It doesn't give us a license to go sin. To me, it makes us say, Lord, I'm sorry that you had to pay for that. And I have to think about that. But it's forgiven. It's forgiven. It means those times in your past that plague you with guilt, they're forgiven. You know, all those times when you let others down, when you hurt others, they're forgiven. Every one of them. All those times you promised that you would never do something again, you promised God, oh God, I'm sorry, I'll never do this again, and you went and did it again, it's forgiven. It's forgiven. The slate is clean. Because we have accepted Christ, we receive His righteousness. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, commenting on this, says, "Forgiven you," in the oldest manuscripts reads, "forgiven us," and that's how the New American Standard states it, passing from the particular person, the Colossians, to the general church. In other words, folks, this forgiveness is applied to all believers. Now here's the problem. We think God's like other Christians. He's not, trust me. Aren't you glad of that? You know, like we think God's just waiting for us to fail, and as soon as we do, we're never going to hear the end of it. Thank God He's not that way. And what would our lives really be like if we grasped the significance of this fact? We are forgiven before God. We stand righteous before God, clean in His sight. You know, the only way to enter God's kingdom is to confess your unrighteousness and your ability to meet His standards. Notice what Jesus says about this issue while He is teaching in the temple courts. In Matthew, He says, which of the two did the will of his father? They said, the latter. Jesus said to them, truly I say unto you, the tax collectors and harlots will get into the kingdom of God before you. Now that's an amazing statement. Jesus is making this statement to these proud religious leaders. He said, you know what? The very bottom of society, the people you despise, the people you hate, they'll get in the kingdom of God before you will. No wonder they hated Jesus. In verse 21, Matthew 21, 32, He says, for John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe Him. But the tax gatherers, the harlots, they believed Him. And you, seeing this, did not even feel remorse afterwards so that you would believe. Tax collectors and prostitutes, they agreed with John the Baptist. They realized their sin and they turned to Christ. But the Pharisees were so self-righteous, they wouldn't do it. They wouldn't do it. The publicans and the prostitutes didn't claim any righteousness, so they got it. The Pharisees claimed their own righteousness, and they received no righteousness from God. Folks, the poor in spirit are those who are in agreement with the doctrine of total depravity, total inability. They realize they have nothing to give. Listen to this, folks. The gospel is for sinners. It's for sinners. It is only when we come to the place of recognizing there is none righteous that we value the gospel of Jesus Christ. Until we become poor in spirit, until we realize I have a need, the gospel is of no benefit to us. All too often, this Pharisaical attitude that we see in this text, the looking down on these people, it's invaded the church. And we see churches who have doctors that don't want to treat sick people. Can you imagine going to the hospital and having them say to you, you know, you really can't come in here. This place is only for people who have overcome their sickness. You got to go home and get healthy and then you come back. You get that analogy there in the church? Oh boy, we don't want them. They're not quite right. This is a place for sick people. You know, people often say, I don't want to come to the church, there's too many hypocrites. I always say, we got room for one more. We can always have room for one more. Come on, join us. We're not perfect. We're not perfect. And that's the idea. We're coming together and accepting one another because we are accepted in Christ. The church should be a place where you come to find help for your hurts. It's a place where you can find strength for your weakness. It's a place where you can be encouraged and comforted. Jesus didn't come for healthy people. He didn't come for righteous people. He came for sinners. That's good news. If He'd only come for the righteous, then He wouldn't have come for you, and He wouldn't have come for me. The gospel is good news. But before you can appreciate the good news, you have to hear the bad news. And the bad news is that you are lost in your sin. You are under the condemnation of a righteous God. You are without hope. And it is only when you believe the bad news that you will come to the great physician and be healed. And that's what we see in this text. We see the Lord Jesus Christ and His ministry stopping and reaching out to a man that society just felt was the worst. And this man, this dreg of society, this scumbag, turns to Christ and he follows Him, realizing he has a need. And all the self-righteous religious people are sitting on the side and they're missing it. They're missing it. And folks, we do the same thing today in the church. The gospel's for sinners, for people who need that. And I think, you know, we ought to do more than just haphazardly hope we run into people that we can share the gospel with. I think we ought to make great efforts to be around people who aren't Christians, just so we have opportunities to share the gospel with them. That's who needs it. And not looking down on them, not despising them, but realizing we have something very valuable to share with you. We were in your position once. Look what Jesus Christ has done for us. What an incredible story when you understand what Jesus is doing here. He is rocking the boat religiously of all that was going on at that time. They had turned the Bible upside down. And I don't think it's much different in our day. We have turned it upside down. We have our little rules. You don't drink, you don't smoke, you don't chew, you don't run with girls that do, and you're righteous, okay? It doesn't matter how you treat people. It doesn't matter what, you know, what the Bible says. We just reduce it to little things you got to do. Christianity is not about the little things you do. Christianity is about a relationship with the person of Jesus Christ. It's knowing Him. It's living for Him day to day. It's walking with Him. It's living a life to please Him. Not so you can earn His favor. There's a little ditty that goes, "Closer to Christ I can never be. Closer to God I can never be. Because in the person of Christ, I'm as close as He." Do you understand that? You're as close to God as Jesus Christ because you're in Christ. That's how you got there. That's your standing. You're not a second-class citizen. Whenever I talk to somebody who thinks they can lose their salvation, I say, you got about as much chance of losing your salvation as Jesus Christ does of getting kicked out of the Trinity. When that happens, you're in trouble. Until then, you're safe because we are in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning for the tremendous privilege, Lord. Father, we're no better off than Matthew. We realize that. We might not be tax collectors, but we know our own hearts, Lord. We were not any better off than him. And we thank You that in Your great love, You knew our hearts. You knew our sinfulness. And You loved us anyway. Lord, it's hard to even comprehend. But I pray the reality of it would sink in. And as we grasp the fact that You have redeemed us for all eternity to live in a relationship with You, You have spared us and pulled us from the eternal lake of fire, that we might have blissful fellowship with You throughout all eternity. Lord, may this thought motivate us to live a life that honors You in every way. Thank You, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Any questions this morning before we dismiss? Not a complicated text in the sense of theological, convicting text. You know, if all Christians had the same attitude that Jesus did, I think we'd be seeing a lot of people come to faith in Christ. No questions? We're done? All right, one thing I had to do for, as I said many times, today is my mother's birthday. We're taking her out to her favorite restaurant, which she's going to eat crab legs, okay? We're taking her to Captain George's. Anybody who would like to come is welcome to come. I said, "Mom, you're going to pay for everybody, right?" And she, no, I don't think she wanted to do that. But it is her birthday, so we'll pay for her. But anybody who wants to come, we're going out on Laskin Road. Pungo 1 is closed. And listen, if you just want to see something you've never seen before, you have never seen in your life a woman that can eat so many crab legs, okay? And my mother and I would close the place down. We go there, Kathy sits there looking at her watch going, "Oh, well, you know," because we can eat some crab legs. So if you're interested in coming out, we're just going to have a little birthday celebration for you. You're welcome to come. When we get done putting everything away, we're going to head out there. All right, listen, have a great week remembering who you are in Christ and what He's done for you. The next time you see that person that you want to just say, "Gosh, they're a scumbag," just remember, that's the person Jesus came to reach. Have a great